Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, Another Jesus, taking a look at the Jesus of the cults. To participate in the on-air discussion today, you can feel free to give me a call at any time, area code 646-652-2905. Again, as area code 646-652-2905. I apologize if the other day, I know I talked to a caller after the broadcast on Saturday, and he was trying to call in, and he kept dialing area code 614, and I may have accidentally said that, because again, if you need to contact me, you can always shoot me an email. If it's about Art Studies Live broadcast or the Apologist broadcast, just email me at ryoung@arcstudies.org. And again, everyone who participates in our theology class, and we're just chugging along here, can always email me at theology@arcstudies.org. And the reason for that difference, as they know, is so that their emails don't get mixed up with all the other emails that I get. The ryoung@arcstudies, I get a ton of stuff pretty much every day. Some days are worse than others, but I've gotten, you know, almost 100 emails in one day. Before, and it's just amazing how much it can pop up, and so sometimes it's difficult to get back to you immediately. So for the purposes of the class, theology@arcstudies.org. I want to apologize to you all. I know when I talked Saturday, I said that I was going to spend this weekend updating the test for the theology class. Right now, actually about 20 minutes ago is the first time I booted up my computer, my laptop, since that broadcast. And I mean, it's for good reasons. My wife pretty much has taken me shopping to a level that I never dreamed. As far as, you know, when it gets warm outside, you know, been talking about beautifying the home, updating some new things. And she took me on a spree and we went out and, you know, and I really enjoyed myself with her. I'm amazed at you know, how she's able to just put things together and remember how things that are miles apart match, and you know, and so we pretty much refurnished half of my house since Saturday morning, and I'm sure I'm gonna hate looking at the you know, my accounts as I balance all this stuff, but it was for a good cause. So what I'm gonna do is today we actually did not finish. I had to rent a U-Haul in order to get this stuff yesterday and today. And the sounds you hear are my dogs playing in my background. I am a dog lover. But just returned to U-Haul, actually, about an hour ago. And so I'm just trying to I'll catch up, not today, because I still got a ton of stuff I have to do today. But I will spend tomorrow making sure that I update those things, you know, prayerfully without distraction. Okay, there was some question. I did get a voicemail. And I have to listen to it again. I know it related to, well, as a matter of fact, I know exactly what it was. And I just can't remember who it was from, because I sort of listened to it on the run yesterday, and I didn't get a chance to sit down. But I remember it was part of the theology class from last week, and we were dealing with the errantists. and they did not or could not come up with the answer, or maybe I didn't review the answers, the fill-ins, in the worksheet for E and F. That's E and F of that worksheet under the inerrancy. Okay? Section 2, lines E and F. And the correct answer for those, and I'll repeat them during the theology class, but I know you listen daily as well. The answers are inerrancy allows for problem passages. Because Scripture is so extensive, there are, at times, difficult passages. These difficulties are often cleared up by or cleared up with studying using proper hermeneutical principles. And we'll talk more about hermeneutics as we go forward. It's the art and science of biblical interpretation. Again, inerrancy E is allows for problem passages. Because Scripture is so extensive, there are at times difficult passages. These difficulties are often cleared up with studying using proper hermeneutical principles. And the one in particular I'm thinking of is the time principle. How would the individuals during that time have understood what was being said? A good example is, you know, when Thomas said, after Christ said, Thomas said, unless I stick my fingers inside, and Christ said, here I am, handle me. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Well, individuals say, no, he wasn't calling Jesus God. He wasn't. He was just, it's like today, if you see something, you say, oh, God. Well, that doesn't fit with the time principle. Thomas would have been stoned to death in the first century Jerusalem, saying that would be using the name of God in vain. And so there were no expressions like that, like people saying, oh, Jesus, or like the more common one that I hear all the time, and I'm not, it's graphic, so I'm not going to say it, but it makes it sound like Jesus and Christ are two individuals involved in unlawful carnal knowledge. And I'll leave it at that, and I'll leave that to your imagination. But those expressions did not exist in the first century. So when Thomas said, my God, the time principle says you have to accept literally that when he said that, that's exactly what he meant. Okay. Then another principle is, of course, always appealing to the broader context of Scripture. So if you're looking at a difficult passage, to understand, then you always pull back and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture using the broader context of Scripture. You've often heard me do that with John when individuals say, when Christ said in John 10, I believe it is, that he who has seen me has seen the Father, I am him, he and me. And what I've always done is I've cross-referenced it and used Scripture to interpret. I let Scripture say exactly what he meant by that instead of pulling back and making my own interpretation. So that's what it means by the difficulties are often cleared up with using or with study using proper hermeneutical principles. And F is inerrancy demands that no error or contradiction exists. It demands that no error or contradiction exists. Because Scripture is inerrant, Scripture has to be approached as such when studying. Okay? What that means is when you run into something you don't understand, you are the dark place, it is the light. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. And one thing that I learned from Tom Young, he's the ARC's logistics director. He's also my cousin. But when I first started studying, I remember one of the first things he told me was, there are four things in Scripture. He said there are promises to be, facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, and warnings to be heeded. And that stuck with me. That was 23 years ago. But that stuck with me, those four things. And so when you hear that 2 Peter 1:19 immediately, where he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed, he's warning you. You need to ensure that you take heed as a light that shines into the dark place. Now, it is the light. You are the dark place, or we are the dark place. It is the light. We are the dark place. And so he says, to take heed is the light that shines into the dark place until the day dawns and day star arises in your hearts. In other words, when you approach Scripture and you recognize it, as F says, because it's inerrant, it has to be approached that way. So when you don't understand something or something just is outside of your comprehension, you don't automatically assume is wrong or lean to your own understanding. You know, I've often say, you've heard me often say, it does matter if you can comprehend it, because what's revealed is meant for you to know, but it's important that if you don't comprehend it, that you apprehend it. And so if at any point I look at scripture and I see, wow, this appears to say this, then I'm gonna apply my hermeneutical principles and say, wow, okay, this is how they would have understood it. And I'm going to pull back and look at a broader context of scripture, and I'm going to say, wow, it's clear that this is what's being said. And so therefore, God said it, that settles it. You know, I remember, you probably remember the stickers that say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I remember I got one of those when I first started studying, and I took a black magic marker and just X out the I believe it. I mean, I'm not saying it's not important to believe it. I'm just saying if God said it, it settles it, whether I want to believe it or not. You know, and so because it is the light and I'm the dark place, then I must yield to what it says. Okay? Because God's ways are not my ways. So if I can't understand him with my minuscule mind, then I need to take the time, and it may be years, or it may not. It depends on how much you want to fan into flame the ember that's in you, as Paul said of Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. You know, the gift of God is in you. It is in you. It's up to you how much you fan it into a flame. And so that's what we want to do. We want to yield to it until the day dawn, day star, rising heart, or in other words, until we gain understanding of it and, in fact, begin to reflect it. That's what the day dawn, day star arising in you refers to. You know, you've often heard God referring to his interaction with us, his servants, you know, in scripture, in the Old Testament, and particularly where he speaks of, you know, dealing with us as a refiner. Well, understanding, you know, you have to understand the whole refining process. When refining, you know, precious metals, you know, they're not found. The gold that you wear, the silver that you wear is not found in that state. It's found full of chunks of all types of rocks and debris, you know, and other metals that aren't valuable at all. And so during the refining process, when it's heated up, it begins to liquefy. And what happens is all of those impurities begin to bubble to the top. And what the refiner does is he skims the top off. He skims it off, you know, and you know, the hotter it is, or the longer it goes through that process, more comes to the top, skims it off. You know, and he knows that he's approaching being done when he can see his own reflection in the silver or in the precious metal. Well, that's how you and I are. That's how you and I are. We got a whole lot of junk in us. We do. That's why we can't lean to our own understandings, Proverbs 3:5. That's why. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. We have to take God's side over our side. You know, we have to trust him even against us, even against us. That's why he says if you believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That's you too. And that when it's men or all of mankind, that's man and woman. We have to trust God even over and against ourselves and our own sensibilities. Do you think Peter could have convinced himself he could walk on water? He has to just trust that if God says, no, I used to say, and I wasn't trying to be facetious, but I used to always, some individuals that I was privileged at the time to disciple that if you were sure that God told you to get up and put on your tennis gear and show up downtown with a tennis racket, just do it. There's going to be a game. There's going to be a match. You have to trust God over and against yourself. And so it is the light. We are the dark place. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, my favorite passage of scripture. That's why he says, verse 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it is God who is behind the light that shines down to us, that lightens our dark place until that day dawn and day star begins to rise in our hearts. But it begins with what he says in verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation and that whole thing is not handling the Word of God in a manner that's going to try to fool someone. That's going to, you know, not tampering with God's Word is the way the Revised Standard puts that. We don't tamper with it. But by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He also makes the point in verse 7, we have this treasure or that light in earthen vessels, so we don't look like what we carry. We don't. You know, we don't. Not to men. Not to men. Until individuals then begin to, but notice this, okay? Remember, your works are good and profitable to men, Titus 3:8. And so we don't look like what we carry, and what I mean by that is when people see you walking down the street, they recognize that you look like everybody else walking down the street. But when they come into contact with you and they talk to you, you know, it's not that they don't recognize that, wow, you deal with the challenges of life just like I'm dealing with the challenges of life. But they recognize that even though your boat may be in the same store as theirs is, your boat's not going anywhere. Your boat is anchored. You know, as Paul said again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so he says, as he said, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. There's always going to be pressure on us, but the gates of hell will not prevail. Why? Because we stand on his word, and his word is truth, and all of creation hinges on that same word. As a matter of fact, what I love is that when you read in Isaiah, and I hear people say this all the time, and I enjoy the fact that people recognize that this verse exists, but I would like to hear them use it in the context, okay, in the context that God has placed it for your benefit. And that's when he says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper in Isaiah 54. But what he says prior to that is this, in verse 14, he says, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, but you shall not fear from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Okay, so they're going to come up against you. They're going to press you on every side, but not because of him. But whosoever assembles against you, notice what he says. You, when they assemble against you, shall fall for your sake. Now, what does that mean, fall for your sake? Because you don't look like what you carry when you study the Word of God. There's nothing more formidable than seeing God's children properly handling the Word of God. More often than not, you see individuals taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and grabbing the blade and beating people with the handle, you know, and while they may be doing a little damage, they're cutting their own fingers off and doing more damage to themselves. But when you learn how to properly wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I know the song says, I'm going to hold my peace, let the Lord fight my battle, but the Lord sent you out to be more, not a conqueror. Conquerors ride the bench on our team. God called you to be more than a conqueror in chapter 8, the last couple of verses, more than a conqueror. And there's no failure in you. And that's not arrogance, because anything that drops you to your knee reminds you of two things. First, that the steps of a righteous man, Adama, all mankind, are ordered by the Lord. And though you may stumble, though you may fall, seven times you will stand, because the Lord's able to make you stand. And that seven is nothing but completely. You can trip and fall flat on your face. And the only person that will hurt is you if you're arrogant or if pride is involved. But you know what? what's lost in discipleship today is individuals don't see real people. People think that these individuals have you thinking they can walk on water, that they can do anything. You'd watch these televangelists on television today. They won't let you know if they have problems. They sit there and talk as if they don't. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. If I have a headache and I tell you I don't, it's a lie. It's not faith. It's a lie. Ken Hagin once said, a headache tried to get on him for 3 or 4 days. He denied it for 3 or 4 days. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself how stupid that was. I would have grabbed some Excedrin. It would have been gone in 20 minutes. Thank God for doctors and the technology, you know, and the abilities that they possess. You know? That's called woofing. We call that having woof tickets when we were younger. Now you don't have woof tickets with Satan. He's a woof. He's the king of woofing. But we speak the true words of Almighty God. So he says, indeed, they shall assemble, but not because of me. Whosoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. You have to recognize that it is your responsibility to go out and conquer. He called you in to send you back out. He didn't call you in to make you the perpetual student of someone. And don't get me wrong, because the man who discipled me, Ron Thompson, who he and I wrote some of the stuff at the Archetype, Ron discipled me to be his colleague. He didn't disciple me to be his student for the rest of my life. And when I have challenges, the first person that I call is Ron. But by the same token, Ron and I will go toe-to-toe, iron sharpening iron on things that we may disagree inside, you know, inside discussions on. Because he did not disciple me that his word was perfect. But he discipled me and said, you know what? I am an earthen vessel just like you. He said, I travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. Which is, you know, referring to what Paul said in Galatians 3, I believe it was verse 19. Meaning the challenges of my inexperience, he bore the birth pangs of, knowing that eventually there would be that new growth of life that grew by the sincere milk of the word. And that's what I offer to you. At no point, I got a chance to briefly read some emails. I appreciate the fact that I love to hear that individuals can appreciate my testimony. I do. I really appreciate that. But I recognize that my testimony is no greater than anyone else's. I've listened to a lot of your testimonies, and to me, it's mind-boggling. But what it tells me from a universal standpoint is that God met everyone at the point of their needs just in time. And so for me, that's what I'm fascinated by, because he is able to make a stand. He said, behold, I created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire in Isaiah 54:16, who blows the coals in the fire and who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. So even the opposition that we face were created by our God. So we know his capabilities. And they don't exceed our God. Then he says, no weapon. After he tells you, I'm the one who created the opposition. Now, he didn't create him to be the opposition, but he knew that's what he would do. But he goes on to say, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, listen to what he says, you will condemn. How do you condemn it? With truth. If someone wants to tell me I'm an absolute idiot, that's fine. I serve a God who elevates idiots then. You see, because the worse you can speak of me, the greater you show God is. The greater. And the how selfless he is to reach down and to condescend to my level to reach me, as Luke 15 says, he'll leave the 99 just to find me. He'll leave the 99. I hear people all the time saying, you know, yeah, I was searching for the Lord. No, you weren't. He was searching for you. He came to seek and save that what was lost. You know, Romans 3:10 says no man seeks God. What people are seeking is a God who justifies them. And they find God when they stop, and he runs right into the back of you because he's been pursuing you. He pursues us. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So, yeah, we're hard-pressed on every side. Hard-pressed. But we'll never be crushed. Never. Then he goes on to say we're perplexed, but not in despair. Yeah, I can be confused by something, but I'm not in despair because if I don't have the answer, I know who does. And I know there is an answer. So, yeah, I can be perplexed. You can stump me. I'm not omniscient. You can stump me. But that's why I have no problem saying, I don't know. I'll look it up. I'll find the answer because you know what? If you ask me something I don't understand, then I'm going to look it up for you, but I'm going to look it up for me too. Because now I know something I don't understand about Almighty God. So, yeah, I'm perplexed, but not in despair. Then he goes on to say, persecuted, but not forsaken. Jesus in his first sermon said, blessed are you when men persecute and revile you for my name's sake. So, yeah, I don't have a problem with being persecuted. Because the same God that said, blessed are you when they persecute you, said in Hebrews 13:7, I will never leave nor forsake you. So while they may persecute me, he'll never forsake me. And it's his love, his, I don't want to say pride, his, trying to think of a good word for this. It is him that I want to be proud of me, to say you have fought the good fight. Not because I'm worried about him forsaking me. It's because I know he won't. Jesus said wisdom is justified in her children. If you want to see whether or not someone made wise choices in the raising of their children, or rather in their philosophy, then look at their children. How they govern their life, look at their children. Their children are a direct reflection of their philosophy and how they govern their lives. So wisdom is justified to children. So I want to make sure that his wisdom in choosing me and selecting me and allowing and offering salvation to me and providing for it and bringing me to the door and requiring of me that I accept so great a sacrifice. I want to make sure that's justified then in my daily walk. So, yeah, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Struck down but not destroyed. Yeah, you can drop me to my knees. Matter of fact, there's two things I guarantee you about that. I guarantee you that I will fall, and I guarantee you that I will always get back up. I guarantee you I will fall because all human beings are going to make mistakes on different levels while we're in this body. We're all going to continuously do it. You know, I was once golfing. This guy said God gave man golf to humble him because, you know, in golf you can hit the most amazing shot on one hole and just totally just fall apart on the next. So whatever pride that you had from the hole prior is done away with the next hole. Well, it's the same thing, you know. I guarantee you that I will trip up and I'll stick my foot in my mouth, you know. And I every day I struggle to do the right thing, you know, as we all do. To hold my temperament, I appreciate the fact that I had a couple of calls after the broadcast Saturday concerning the lady who called in, and saw it briefly in a couple of emails, and I appreciate the fact that you guys saw my patience in talking to the lady, because what I saw in it was my impatience. That's what I saw. You know, I really need to hear her, you know, and I need to balance that with making sure that I continue with the class that the individuals who tuned in for. And so, you know, we're always going to be challenging ourselves, and, you know, but keep in mind that, you know, while we should always encourage each other, and I thank God for your encouragement, because we can just start kicking ourselves and reading some of that stuff today before the broadcast, you know, and some of the phone calls after the broadcast really helped me not to, I evaluate everything afterwards. And I was really kicking myself that, you know, did I do right by her? And so I appreciate hearing that, because I can get someone else's perspective of it and not mine, not just mine. So I appreciate that. But at the end of the day, what we want to do is we want to make sure it's pleasing before God, because 2 Corinthians 10:12 says we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, because that's not wise. And that's not what any calls or emails that I've read or heard didn't go down that line. I'm just saying, to some people, that's fine. They'll say, okay, well, you said I did fine, so I'm fine. So I listen to you, but I also look at what I did by the word of God and by standards of scripture. You know, was I patient? Christ is patient with us. You know, and that's what I look by. Why? Because God calls for us to be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, I've read my mouth for a half an hour into the broadcast. I want to get to back to our subject matter, which is another Jesus, taking a look at the Jesus of the cults. If you want to participate in today's online discussion, again, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. If you just want to shoot me an email later concerning a question or comment, any question not answered is a crime of the highest theological order. I believe that with every fiber of my being. Don't let those questions fester. Not because I'm worried about doubt wearing up in you. That's not even my concern. My concern is that you know that you have a chink in your armor, and I know it doesn't need to be there. So any question, feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, or just give me a call. Area code 614-360-3992. Area code 614-360-3992. And please don't hesitate calling that number. That is not, you know, you won't be bugging me at home. It's not my home number or my cell number. That number is exclusively for you. Okay, so feel free. If I don't answer, just leave me a voicemail. All right. So we finished up talking about the Jesus of the modalist. And what we want to talk about now is we're going to take a look at the Jesus of the Latter-day Saints. The Jesus of the Latter-day Saints. All right, and so as I deal with the last segment or the last group, what I want to do is lay out a premise of what it is that they believe, and then we'll talk about it. And it's quite a bit of stuff out here that we need to talk about here. Let's see. Okay. All right. Now, just to preface what I'm going to say here, let me give you a little background. According to Mormon theology, Jesus is the literal son of God and his goddess wife. Literal, and that's literal. All right? That means our God and his spiritual wife in heaven, and our God used to be a man on a planet near the sun, Kolob, and he eventually qualified to become a god with his own worlds, of which Earth is one of them. And it's his responsibility then to populate this planet, okay, his planets. And so what he does, and this is why it's important in Mormonism to have a big family, is that what he does is that he and all of his spiritual sons and daughters then must have celestial sex, okay, to bear spirit children, all right? These spirit children then must come to Earth and learn or qualify or justify their existence. I've heard it said by Mormons that the reason why babies cry when they're born is because these full-grown spirit bodies are being forced into little natural bodies, and that's what causes them to cry. So according to Mormon theology, Jesus is the literal son of God and his goddess wife. And by literal, I am not talking about, you know, again, in the sense of relationship. I'm talking about in the sense of sexual relationship. As the literal Son of God and as God his wife, he was born through physical sexual relations with Mary. And that's the other thing that's sort of awkward. And I don't like to pick on these types of things, but this does bear noting that according to Mormon theology, Mary was his spirit daughter who then had to come to earth and bear a natural body. And according to Mormonism, Jesus Christ was born of Mary because the God, their God in heaven, came to earth and had physical sex with Mary, his spiritual daughter, then enclosed in flesh. And that's how Jesus was born. Brigham Young, the second leader of the LDS Church, taught that Jesus was not born with any involvement at all of the Holy Spirit. It was the physical sexual relationship between the Father and Mary. Now, according to the Bible, Jesus is not the literal Son of God and is God his wife, meaning there was no sexual relations. He was not born through sexual relations. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. There's no such thing as a goddess wife. Jesus was conceived by virtue of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit literally created fertilized Mary's ovum supernaturally. It was a miracle. Okay? All right? Now, according to Mormon theology, Jesus was born in Jerusalem. In the Book of Mormon, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, it says he was born in Jerusalem, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. let's see. All right. And, yeah, he also says that Alma chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. All right. Now, according to the Bible, we all know Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the Davidic kingly line of Judah, which is Matthew. We find that in Matthew 2:1 and Hebrews 7:14. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or that's what he's called in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and is a descendant of David, a Bethlehemite. And you find that in both Matthew 1 and even in Luke 1, where you have the two genealogies, and there's a reason for the two different genealogies. Luke is Mary's genealogy, which is how customarily they traced genealogies back then. And they didn't trace it through the woman, they traced it through the men. But the reason why both were listed was to show that both of them were traced back to David. Mary's lineage came from Nathan to David. So let me take a look at it real quick. Haven't looked at it in a while, but yeah, in Luke chapter, let me flip over here real quick. Chapter 2. And let's see. Like I said, it's been a while since I've here we go. All right, if you trace him all the way back, you find that through Mary's lineage, Nathan, in verse 31, chapter 3, verse 31, that his lineage is traced through David's son, Nathan, and through Joseph's line, even though Joseph wasn't his literal father, but even still, through Joseph's line, he was traced through Solomon. And so either way, the argument could not be made that he did not inherit the Davidic line. All right. Now, according to Mormon theology, Jesus is the brother of all spirits born in heaven. That includes the devil. Jesus is the devil's brother, just like the devil is your brother. The devil is your brother, just like he's Jesus' brother. Okay? Now, according to Scripture, we find that all angels are ministering spirits. They're just servants. Hebrews chapter 1 says they're ministering spirits sent to serve the heirs of salvation. They were not created as, not even as your equal. I know you read in the Psalm and you read in Hebrews where it says, speaking about man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You created him a little lower than the angels, but in reality, the translators put angels there. The word is Elohim, the word is used for God. So man is created a little lower than God, not the angels. And again, that's just the translator chose to put angels there. If you have access to a Strong's Concordance, look it up. Strong's, Vines, whatever. Vines with an Old Testament, look it up. You know, we are the crown jewel of God's creation. Angels desire to watch God's salvation play out in our lives. You know, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay. So that's just a little background. Let's look deeper into the doctrinal positions of the LDS Church. All right. This is their proposition. Before becoming a man, Jesus existed in the spirit world as the eldest of many spirit children born to God the Father. In the book, The Gospel Through the Ages, page 21, they assert this, and I quote, "He, Jesus, was the most intelligent, the most faithful, and the most godlike of all the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father in the spirit world," unquote. In Articles of Faith, page 472, they assert, and I quote, "Among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah or Jesus Christ," unquote. So in their theology, in Mormon theology, Jesus is your spirit brother, but he qualifies or carries a higher position than you because of the wisdom that he displayed. In fact, after creating this earth, there was a meeting of the Council of the Gods, and during that meeting, the question was asked, you know, okay, how shall we interact with man? How shall we relate to man? How shall we guide man? And there were two propositions that were set forth. Satan set forth a proposition and said, basically, you know, drive him into submission, force him to do the things that you would have for them to do. All right. And then Jesus offered his position that, you know what, just offer salvation to them, provide them with the opportunity to do the things that you would have them to do. And so they voted, and Jesus won. And this is Mormonism. This is what happened. And Satan was so upset by this, that he, for the most part, tried a hostile takeover. He convinced a third of this council of gods, or these spirit children, or these were all gods, a third of them to rebel with him, according to Mormon doctrine. Right? And so the reality is Jesus Christ is God, according to the book of Hebrews, you know, which refers specifically to him in relation to angels, and it clarifies that he is no angel. Let me read that for you. Hebrews chapter 1, and you can read through the entire first chapter, says this: "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," subject object distinction, "having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And he's talking about, of course, not him as God, but him as the man Christ Jesus, having done all these things. Then he goes on to say, clarifying that with the hypostatic union, okay, that both are shared in with one man, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today have I begotten thee,'" which refers back to Psalms chapter 2:7, where that was first said, but it referred to the incarnation here. "To none of the angels," he said, "did he ever say, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.' And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all of the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministering flames of fire? But to the Son, now notice that's what he said to the angels, but to the Son, he says, this is the Father speaking to him now, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Psalms 110. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation? And I know that can be a little bit confusing when you hear it, but understand it's speaking, you know, to both aspects of Christ, you know, the hypostatic union. And again, we're going to get to that coming up in Christology in the Arch Theology class. So if you want to participate, because I encourage you to get involved, not necessarily with Arch Theology, but in the study of theology. Theology is the study of God. Know why you believe what you believe. These discussions have gone on for centuries. So anyway, hypostatic union is Christ carried two separate or two distinct natures that did not intermingle. And so you find here that on the one hand, he's referring to him in the incarnation, bringing him into the world and all the rest of it. On the other hand, he's calling him God. You never change. All these things will fail, but you'll be here. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And the point that he's making is that Christ is the only, or the unique. And you can't compare angels to him. That's why he keeps saying, to which of the angels has he ever said this stuff? There's no interaction between God and angels. They're servants. They just go and do what they're supposed to do. Christ willfully, even though he is equal and is not a servant, but is equal in all aspects with the Father, sharing in the same nature, but willfully submits. Hebrews 10:5, sacrifice and offering, a body thou hast prepared me. He willfully came. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 3:14. The beginning of the creation of God. And that's not the first creation, as Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe. There are two words for that can be translated beginning or first, or beginning in Scripture, rather. You have the word protos, and you have the word arche. Protos is the word we get over, for instance, protozoan. We know that's like first life, according to evolutionists, single-cell amoebas. Okay, it comes from two Greek words, protos and zoe. First life, all right? And so if you wanted to say first creation of God, he could have said protos, but he didn't. He used the word arche. We get our word architect from that. It means chief of. Like, for instance, you have the priest, hierius. The chief priest is the arch-hierius. Okay? You have angels, angelos. And then you have archangels, arche, or archangelos. And it speaks to position, or the position of a particular thing, not necessarily whether or not as it relates to that person at first in time. And in Revelation 3:14, it is not referring to Christ as the first of God's creation or first in time. It's pointing out his relation in that he is the architect. As a matter of fact, it has been said that the Father commanded that the building be built. Christ, the divine architect, drew up the schematics with his life and stretched them out for all to read on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit, the contractor, got down and started hammering out, you know, the framework, you know, bringing in subcontractors who are you and I to build this kingdom. Coming up on 11 minutes left in the broadcast. You want to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. So again, in this particular passage or in the Christian scriptures, you find that Jesus Christ is not one of many angels or many spirit brothers, but that he is God. Your throne, O God, is forever. No angel is forever. All right, second proposition here. According to Mormonism, they propose that Jesus, who was appointed in eternity past to save mankind, is the spirit brother of Lucifer in a historical sense as spirit children of the Heavenly Father, but not in the ethical sense. That is, Christ is morally opposed to everything that Luther represents. In The Gospel Through the Ages, the Mormon work, The Gospel Through the Ages, pages 12 through 15, they write, and I quote, "The Holy Scriptures give an account of a great council which was held in the spirit world before man was placed on the earth." This is what I was referring to earlier. Before man was placed on the earth. "This meeting was presided over by God, our Eternal Father, and those in attendance were his sons and daughters. The Eternal Father explained to the assembled throng the great gospel plan of salvation. The appointment of Jesus to be the Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer. This spirit brother of Jesus just desperately tried to become the Savior." And so they hold to this position, and I just pointed out Lucifer is nothing more than an angel. He is a created being. Christ is not a created being. He has existed from ever, from eternity past, you know, and will continue to exist eternity future. Angels had a point in time in which they were created. Now remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. The articulate construct of the noun, halagos, proston, tantheon. The Lord, the Word, was with the God. And the proston theon is translated was towards or towards the face of, showing equality between the two, and not in the beginning of Genesis, but in the beginning of anything. Okay, got one question here in my parking lot. Let's see. The question is, I do have one question. I've been doing some studying under Walter Martin, and if you would, just what was the question? But the preface of the question is, I've been doing some studying under Walter Martin, and for those of you who don't know who Walter Martin is, Walter Martin was an amazing individual. He was the founder of the Christian Research Institute. They used to be based in California. They're now based in North Carolina, and they're now headed by Hank Hanegraaff. They have the Bible Answer Man program that comes on in most markets from Monday through Friday from 6 to 7. And if you can't get them in your market, you can go to oneplace.com and just look up the Bible Answer Man. I encourage you. I mean, you'll get a lot of things answered there. But let me point out that Walter Martin is, in essence, the founder of ARC. The reason why Keith and I decided to found ARC was because of Dr. Walter Martin. Reading his book, and I'm sure you've probably seen it, The Kingdom of the Cults. The Kingdom of the Cults. Reading that book, Walter Martin felt that the best way to address the problems of individuals being confused in cults, and he didn't have a negative view of those people because it was his position that people involved in cults are the spare baggage of the church. In other words, we don't do enough to answer their questions, whereas the cultists do. That was his position. But anyway, he felt the best way to address those issues was for small apologetic organizations to crop up across the nations as opposed to trying to address it from one location across all nations. And that way it could, you know, whatever nuance it took up in a particular community, he could address. So anyway, Michael, what was your question? From the studying of Walter Martin. And I'm waiting for him to type the rest of it. Anyway, coming up on 6 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. 2905. If you don't want to you don't want me to take your question on air, you can do one of two things. Either you can, as Mr. Michael's doing here, you can go to my chat room parking lot. It's always open, and you can type your question or your comment there, and I'll read it on the air. Or if it's something you don't want on the air, you can, you know, you can wait till it's off air. Give me a call, area code 614-360-3992. Again, area code 614-360-3992. Okay, just waiting for the rest of the question from. All right, I'll continue until Michael types the rest of it up here. Okay, let's see. So again, Lucifer is not Christ's brother. In fact, Christ is creator, Lucifer is creation. So anything beyond that, any position that they hold beyond that, is error. Is absolute error. All right, Proposition 3. Jesus was not miraculously begotten by the Holy Spirit or born of a virgin. He was begotten through sexual intercourse between Mary and God the Father. So according to them, Mary was not a virgin, as prophesied in Scripture in the Old Testament or illustrated in Scripture in the New Testament, but in the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure how familiar you all are with the Book of Mormon, but Mormons are extremely aggressive. They're probably the fastest growing American religion, or fastest growing religion in America. Okay, and so, and that's because of they are out there. They are, you know, they are dedicated to what they do. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Gladys Knight, but Gladys Knight, when I was growing up, was one of my favorite singers. I used to always tell my wife when I first got married that if Gladys ever comes to town, I'm going to leave my wife for it. And of course, I was joking, but I always loved Gladys Knight singing. Gladys grew up in a church, you know, and that's where she sharpened her chops, growing up in the church singing. You know, well, Gladys Knight is now a Mormon. How did that happen? Because she grew up in church for all those years, and no one ever properly answered her questions. Now, I know she'll probably tell you she got the burning bosom in her bosom that Mormons all say they have, which is subjective, you know, but I know what it is, that no one answered her questions. Yeah, so at any rate, all right, so it looks like we lost Michael here. Maybe he'll be able to call back in. Okay, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, so according to them, you know, Jesus was the result of a sexual relationship, which means that Mary was not a virgin. In the book by Joseph Fielding Smith, The Doctrines of Salvation, page 118, a Mormon work, Joseph Fielding Smith said, and I quote, "Christ not begotten of Holy Ghost," in large print. "Christ is begotten of God. He was not born without the aid of man, and that man was God." Okay, so to them, their man is God. Unquote. Mormon Doctrine, in the book Mormon Doctrine, 1977 edition, page 547, the writer says, and I quote, "Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers." In other words, it was a physical relationship. The father came down and took on some physical flesh because he's spirit man, and went into Mary and had physical sex with Mary for Christ to be born. All right. In the book Journal of Discourses, volume 8, page 115, Brigham Young, the second leader of the Mormon Church, said, "The birth of the Savior was as natural as the birth of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of the flesh and blood and was begotten of his father as we were of our fathers." So again, you know, the book or Mormons are holding their opinions because they believe they have living prophets, of which Brigham Young was one. And he has the right to change whatever he wants to change. All right, lastly, Herbert, the apostle, Mormon apostle, Herbert C. Kimball, in Journal of Discourses, volume 8, page 211, said, and I quote, "I was naturally begotten, so was my father. also my Savior Jesus Christ, according to Scripture. He is the first begotten of his Father in the flesh, and there was nothing unnatural about it. So it was not miraculous in the slightest. It was not a virgin birth. In fact, Mary was deflowered by her heavenly Father. And I don't really want to emphasize that, because I know oftentimes individuals do point out the whole incest portion of it, and but that's not my point. My point is it flies in the face of Scripture, okay, and it's completely wrong. It contradicts what Scripture has to say. Okay, all right, coming up, we got 1 minute left on the broadcast. Well, it showed 1 minute, but apparently the timer's off on it. Apparently my time has run out for the day, so this is Rick Young, the Apostle. We'll pick this up. We're going to take a look at I want to give you some idea about the Book of Mormon, because I'm not sure how familiar you may be with it. So I'll tell you, we'll take a look at, just do an overview of the Book of Mormon before we go back into what it says about Jesus Christ on Wednesday's broadcast. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.